Well, please turn your Bibles with me to 2 Samuel chapter 23. We're going to read this passage of about David's mighty men. There was a short record of them, and we see a longer list of David's mighty men. We're going to consider the subject of mighty men, memories, and me this morning. Please give your attention now again to God, the reading of God's holy word. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Dashabashebeth, a Tachmonite. He was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. And next to him, among the three mighty men, was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohi. He was with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it, and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory that day. And three of the 30 David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and carried and brought it to David, but he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. And he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander. But he did not attain to the three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear from him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did. These things did, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three. And David set him over his bodyguard. Asael, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo, of Bethlehem, of Tekoa. Abiezer of Anathoth. Mabunai, the Hushathite, Zalman, the Ahohite, Mahari, of Netaphah, Haleb, the son of Baana, of Netaphah, Ittai, the son of Ribai, of Gibeah, of the people of Benjamin, Benaiah, Hidai, of the brooks of Gaash, Abi Alban, the Arbathite, Asmaveth, of Bahurim, Eliaba, the Sha'albonite, the sons of Joshin, Jonathan, Shema, the Hararite, Ahiam, the Hararite, Eliphelet, the son of Ahashbai, of Ma'aka, Eliam the son of Ahithophel of Gilo, Hezro of Carmel, Paarai the Arbite, Igal the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani the Gadite, Zelek the Ammonite, Naharai of Beeroth, the armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Ira the Ithrite, Gered the Ithrite, Uriah the Hittite. Father in heaven, we do turn to you now, asking that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word, that you would use it in our hearts and our minds to transform us more to the image of Christ. Convict us to serve your Son with all of our lives. And we thank you for your grace as we do look to you to feed us as you promise in the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Gordon Keddy wrote a great commentary on 1 and 2 Samuel, and he wrote an insightful yet an uncomfortable introduction to this passage before us. Pastor Keddy wrote, "The greater of our achievements, the greater our achievements in the world, the greater the temptation to attribute our accomplishments to ourselves and bask in our own glory." I really want to say that Pastor Keddy got it wrong, but I cannot ignore that I have experienced this temptation. Actually, I don't think that I'm alone. I think all of us, in some way, have a too high view of ourselves or a too low view of God in our lives. And this temptation, it affects how we serve Christ. It affects how we treat others. And it affects what motivates our lives and everything we do. And so the list of David's men, his mighty men, really helps us. This list of David's mighty men, it gives us a testimony of the heroes in David's life. And at first glance, this list, it glorifies David as, in a sense, the captain and the commander of these mighty heroes. But as we take a closer look at the list, I hope that you will find that this list leads us not to bask in our own glory or David's glory or Eleazar's glory or those guys whose names you can't pronounce glory, but rather bask in the glory of Christ. Now, we could spend a lot of time trying to understand and dissect and think about every part of this passage and every story and memory of David's heroes, but we're not going to look at every detail. Consider just 3 points: the mighty men, memories, and me, as we consider this passage. Well, let's consider our first point, the one that probably strikes you when you read this verse. Let's consider David's mighty men. Now, this list of David's mighty men, it grabs the attention of most boys, like King Arthur's knights, and the story of his knights of the round table makes us want to pick up our sword and our lance and charge into battle. We all want to be a hero sometimes. But this list of heroes in David's life really uncovered in his life. David's mighty men groups, and here we find that there were really two main groups. The first group consisted of three famous heroes. The chief of the three was this man whose name is a tongue twister, Joshabashabeth. He killed 800 men at one time. 800 men at one time in hand-to-hand combat, by the way. The second of these three heroes was a man named Eleazar. One day, Israel was in battle with the Philistines, and all of Israel retreated except for this one man. Eleazar stayed and fought. And he fought until his hand was so exhausted that it clung to his sword. The third was a man named Shema. He single-handedly defended a field of lentils from the Philistines after all of Israel fled on another day in battle. But David called the second group of people the 30. There was the 3, and there was the 30. Abishai, we know him. He was Joab's brother. He was the commander of the 30. He killed 300 men with his spear, again, in hand-to-hand combat. Can you imagine that? Benaiah, this man that we came into contact with recently, he also commanded David's men, and he is remembered as a man who had did amazing things. No one knows what these Ariels of Moab really are. There's a textual variant that we're kind of stuck with, and thankfully it doesn't really affect our theology much, but it's likely that these Ariels of Moab were probably two champions of Moab that he killed as David killed Goliath. We hear that an interesting story that Benaiah killed a lion on a memorable day. I mean, it was a snowy day in Israel, which is memorable, unlike a snowy day here. And then he fought an Egyptian champion. It says he was a handsome man. He is probably well-known, groomed, because he was a mighty warrior. And Benaiah faced this Egyptian. The Egyptian walked into the battle with a big spear, and Benaiah just took a club, and he fought the Egyptian, took the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and he killed the Egyptian with his own spear. Benaiah was this mighty man. And then David recorded a list of the men and the heroes who served him faithfully, the rest of the 30, who supported him and his rise to the throne of Israel from the time when he fled from Saul until the time when he died. You know, this list, it's very interesting. It grabs our attention. But this list is ultimately not about David. It's ultimately not about any of David's heroes. This is a summary of God's work in David's life. You see, this list is about the true hero in David's life. I just want you to look at the emphasis in verses 10 and 12. Eleazar fought to protect David and Israel alone, but if you look at verse 10, he wasn't alone. Verse 10 says, "And the Lord bears them," these captains of the 30, it compares them to the 3. And I think we need to understand that Abishai and Benaiah and none of the rest of David's mighty men fought alone. Rather, the Lord gave them all victory. Actually, none of David's heroes won victory alone. The Lord was with them. He was with them all, as he was with David. You see, the Lord gave David many heroes and many mighty men to support him. But the Lord was the true hero in David's life. The Lord was the one that blessed their work and gave them victory. And this point must convict us. This point must really transform our hope. It must transform our thinking about everything we do. Because the Lord is the hero in our lives. The Lord is the power at work in the church. The Lord is the hero and power at work in every other part of the kingdom of God, whether that be outside of the church, in your families, in your private lives, in the public square, in the nation, as Bill has just prayed. And we can expect the same credit will be due to God in our lives as it was due to God in David's life and the life of his heroes. You know, extremely gifted people in the church and the world, they owe credit to the Lord, and they need to give credit to the Lord. But not all of us are extremely gifted people. A lot of us, and maybe most of us, are just mediocre people. And mediocre people need to also trust that the Lord is their hero. Mediocre people need to believe that the Lord can work through you also. So often when you face a task, a ministry, raising your children, serving in the military or government or in some sort of job, and you come to realize how average you are, or often it's hard when you're below average. And it's at those points we have a too high of a view of ourselves. Really gave victory to those 3 mighty men of David who could really wipe us all out very easily, single-handedly. And yet it wasn't their power that gave victory. It was the Lord that gave the mighty men victory. And it's the Lord that that is the hero in the life of the mediocre man and woman like you and me as well. And actually, this hope is a hope that has transcended the life and the heart and mind of the church throughout the scriptures. Psalm 124 begins over and over again, giving credit where credit is due, giving credit to the Lord. If he were not on our side, we would be swallowed up. In every age of the church, there has only been one hero. That hero is our triune God. And David's testimony of the mighty men in his life should teach us to give glory to the Lord for everything we do in the church, everything we do in our homes, everything we do in our jobs. And when you realize that the Lord is a hero in your life, you can wake up to a new day. You can wake up and you can face overwhelming odds that stand against you and engage with hope what you must do that day. And so we all need to learn to trust that God is the true hero in our lives. Whether you are mighty in gifts or whether you're mediocre, it doesn't matter. Our only hope is our Lord and our God to work in us. Well, I'd like to consider, secondly, the subject of memories, and maybe to mess up. It is exciting. And you read it and you get excited. You hear these few amazing stories about five men, and then you just read of all of the names of men and you wonder, what did they do? What did he do? What did this guy Ira do? What did Haleb do? And you just get excited as you read this list. Reading it's like experiencing those mountaintop experiences in our lives, like huge anniversaries, graduations, and other achievements. It's a list that was compiled when David was restored to his throne. God had given him power as the anointed king over all God's people. But I want you to notice how this list, kind of mountaintop experience list of David's mighty men, concludes with a touch of reality. And it's the sort of reality that can spoil your mood, but it's certainly definitely the sort of reminder that leaves us wanting more than these highlights of our lives. The list ends, and just look with me there in verse 39. The list ends with one name, Uriah the Hittite. Uriah the Hittite, the last of the 30 of David's mighty men. Delroth Davis described this conclusion best. The list ends with a memory of the one who did not betray the king, but who was betrayed by the king. David loved the Lord as king and as a man. David served the Lord as a king and a man, but David's life had its own dark memories. David murdered Uriah after he stole Uriah's wife. Now, the forgiveness of God is sweet. David would write about it in Psalm 51 and in Psalm 32 about the blessing of the man who has been forgiven by the Lord. But honestly, the memory of sins cannot be erased from our minds or even erased from the record of history. David's life was glorious. But you have to understand that David's life was scarred by his sin. The years of civil war and the family conflict were a constant reminder of David that he had sinned again and again and fallen publicly. And so what should we do with this last name and this memory of Uriah the Hittite, the mighty man, but the man who was remarkably betrayed by the king he served? Well, I think we cannot ignore this name. We cannot just read past his name on to the last chapter of 2 Samuel, because sin, we cannot ignore it. Sin has marked our lives just like it marked David's life. Sin will have lasting effects on us until our deaths. And so don't be surprised when you are reminded of memories of the past that you wanted to forget, even on those high points in your life. Instead of ignoring this reminder of David's sin, I want you to consider three ways you can respond to the reminder of sin in your life. And the first is this, that memories, the memories of our past sin should make us take sin seriously. It should always make us take sin seriously. Even more than that, we should take Christ's call to holiness seriously. And memories of sin should motivate us to holiness. Memories of the wreck we've made of our lives at times should motivate us to holiness. Temptation, it lies to us every time we face it. Sometimes people sin knowing what sin will cost them and thinking, oh, it's not that big of a deal. But most of the time, we don't really believe that sin is that bad. We must all, though, learn that sin will have lasting effects upon our lives. The painful memory of sin in the past, therefore, should motivate us to turn from temptation that happens today and seek holiness today. Actually, the apostle in Hebrews 12:14 wrote, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." And that word for strive is the elders and I read a book that a pastor expounded that. That's the same word that's used for persecute. And so when you think about striving for holiness in your life, think about the systematic, settled, aggressive way with which people persecute Christ and his church. That is the zeal, and that's the energy we need to put forward to grow in holiness. So the first thing is memories of your past should make you take sin seriously and take Christ's call to holiness seriously. Second, don't ignore the memories of your sin in the past. As much as you want to hide from them or not think about them, don't ignore the memories of sin in your past, because those memories can fuel your love for Christ. I hate the memories of my sin. And I wonder if you do as well. I hate thinking about it. And I can't imagine anyone that likes to think about how they have sinned against Christ and hurt other people and the consequences they've brought. But we must not we can't live under the guilt of our sin, because we're forgiven in Christ. But that doesn't mean that we have to ignore the memories of our sin. Rather, we should make use of those memories. We must let the memory of sin in our lives humble us before Christ and before the world. You see, the memories of our sin should make us love Christ more for laying down his life for our sins. And the memory of our sins should awaken a gratitude in our hearts for God's grace, the grace he has shown us, a grace we don't deserve. And these memories of our sin should teach us a humility so that we might treat other people with grace and with compassion and with forgiveness, just as we have been shown the very same thing by our God and our Savior, his Son, Jesus Christ. So the second thing you need to do with memories is don't ignore them, but rather know that those memories can fuel your love for Christ and help you treat people with that same love and compassion Christ has shown you. And third, memories of our sin should refocus our confidence on Christ to work in the church. I want you to think about David. David had to serve as king because he was called and ordained and anointed to do that. And he had to do it knowing that he publicly sinned as king. How does anyone with integrity, how can you continue on to serve that way? Well, the only way to do it is to look to God's grace and find confidence in Christ to work in the church. Because these memories of our sin should take confidence off of ourselves, because memories are of sin and our failure are just memories of our own weakness and our inability to press on in our own strength to the end faithfully. And so they should lead us to Christ, who is faithful. You see, Christ has used sinners, and we can just go back to the beginning, like Noah, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and Paul. He's used sinners like these men from the beginning of the church. Paul actually is the apostle who most clearly teaches us about justification by grace alone and causes us to live in, as those who are now righteous in the sight of God. And yet Paul couldn't forget his own sinful past. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9 through and 10, he wrote, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." He goes on to write, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." And so you see, memories of our sin can make us, it can make us want to quit serving Christ because we have failed him. We've rebelled against him. We've hurt his people at times. But memories of our sin should really teach us to look away from ourselves to Christ and trust that Christ can work in our lives. When you approach your calling, therefore, as a fallible sinner, you will trust Christ to glorify himself by working through you. You won't anticipate those days of glory where you can bask in your own accomplishments. Rather, you will anticipate the day that you can pray that simple prayer of thanksgiving and then give Christ the credit for working. The three mighty men of David, they were amazing warriors. But never forget the emphasis given here. Never forget that the Lord brought the great victories. And the Holy Spirit preserved it so we would see that it wasn't the strength of men that delivered the church, but it was God. And you need to believe that the Lord will work in you too. Your sin should make you trust Christ to work now in the church, in your families, in your public square, in your life. And so while the memories of sin are painful, and we're certainly in a season in our whole culture of bringing back baggage, bringing up and making public the sin that we have committed that we thought was hidden in the past. While the memories of sin are painful, these memories should drive us to a closer and tighter trust and love for Jesus Christ. Well, let's move on from mighty men and from memories to me. Now, I don't mean that I want you to all focus on me. There's plenty of sin to consider in my life, but I want you to, all of us, to focus on each of our lives and how this list of David's mighty men should affect us. You see, this list of David's mighty men reveals that the Lord gives gifts to many people and he uses many people for his glory in the church. The Bible is full of lists of people that Christ raises up and uses for his purposes. You find those lists in the Old Testament, and in this section in 2 Samuel, in the beginning of 1 Chronicles. You find it throughout the New Testament, at the end of Romans and Philippians, and throughout, where you find Christ remembering and his Spirit remembering the people that he has used. You need to understand that the Lord cares about you and me just as much as he cared about these individual warriors and heroes that served him under David. And so we need to think about how the example of these heroes should transform you and give your life as a sacrifice to Jesus. As a sacrifice to Jesus. Let's begin by thinking about the three who brought that jug of water to David. Just think about David. At some point in David's life, he was at war with the Philistines again. And so he sought refuge in this cave of Adullam. While the Philistines, ironically, they had placed a garrison at his hometown, Bethlehem. So he couldn't return home. As he was at war again, living in a cold, damp cave, he was homesick. Now put yourself in David's shoes. Do you ever miss something about your hometown when you were away? We were in Albuquerque on Thursday night and Friday, and I did. It's beautiful down there, but I missed Colorado, the view of the Indian Peaks and Mount Evans with snow on it, the trees in our neighborhood, the things of the people here. Well, David was cast in a sense in a small exile out of his home in Bethlehem. He couldn't go home because the Philistine army was camped there and they all wanted to kill him. And David, he wasn't like a lot of you. He wasn't the introvert who never said anything unless you asked him. David was kind of a talkative guy. He wore his feelings on his shoulder and on his sleeve. He was the sort of guy who spoke what was on his mind. And so he said, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." That's the city gate. Now, this really was an expression of David. It expressed his desire to be free from the Philistine oppression and free from this war. And so three of David's heroes, they heard what David asked, and they took him literally. The three mighty men, they grabbed a bottle, and they single-handedly, the three of them, fought their way through the Philistine army to the city gate of Bethlehem, really where the garrison was camped. But these men somehow fought the Philistines while one of them drew water out of the well for David. And when you think about this, this is hand-to-hand combat where you really feel the weight of numbers against you. You see, these men, they had a devotion to David that was selfless. They were willing to lay their life down for them, for him. Their commitment to David, it should convict all of us to ask, I mean, do we have anything that we value so much that we're willing to risk our lives for it? Well, David's response was just as shocking as the devotion of these three men. I want you to notice what David did and said. He poured out the water and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should drink this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Now, when you read this, do you get kind of ticked at David? I mean, what? These guys risked their lives. How could you be so ungrateful that you would pour this out on the ground? I can't believe you. I might want to walk out of that cave and go say, "The Philistines, you guys have more value, valor, more character to serve." On the surface, David seems a little grateful, but if you look a little bit closer at what he says, he seemed ungrateful, but if you look closer at what he says, you'll find that David really sent an important message to his men. He was, in a sense, shepherding these three mighty men who kind of had a misguided devotion. See, David's message is he wasn't worth the sacrifice of these men's lives. God is the one who gives and takes life. David can't order or the sacrifice of these men. Only the Lord is worthy of sacrificial devotion. David wasn't worthy of it. He's a great king of Israel. He apparently was so great that these three men, in many ways, were willing to risk their lives. But he says, "No, I'm not worthy of this sacrifice of your lives. Only the Lord is worthy of sacrificial devotion." And we all need this message, because we often develop that same devotion for other people than Christ. We want to sacrifice our lives for our friends, and we do all sorts of stupid things for them. I got arrested for a friend. It was stupid. We often want to sacrifice ourselves for our families. Sometimes we want to sacrifice ourselves for our church or that pastor or those elders we love, or maybe our teachers or our leaders. Sometimes we're so focused on ourselves that we're willing to give our own lives for these ideals that we think supersede any other ideal or goal in the world. But the thing David wanted us to know, the thing he tried to teach all of his mighty men, all of his heroes, is Jesus Christ is the only one worthy of our sacrificial devotion. David wanted his men not to be motivated by a devotion to him, but motivated by a singular devotion to the Lord. And we need that same message. We need to be motivated by a single devotion to the Lord that David looked to Jesus Christ. Now you may think, well, where are all the amazing heroic things going to come from if we devote ourselves sacrificially to Jesus Christ? Well, the irony is that this commitment to Christ will result, this love for Christ will result in sacrifices for your friends, for your family, for the brethren, and even for our nation. But all of our sacrifice must arise out of a love and a commitment for Christ. Jesus says, taught the apostles as he was about to go to the cross and lay down his life, he says, no greater love is this than one would lay down their life for their friends. And so where do you truly learn sacrifice for your friends? It's from Jesus. From a love for Jesus who gave himself as a sacrifice for your life. And so take David's message, give your life to Jesus our Lord, and give it to him sacrificially. Serve him in every part of your life, even when it will cost you. Sometimes it will cost you your friends. Sometimes it will cost you success. Sometimes it will cost you the hobbies and the recreation you want. Sometimes it will cost you days at the end of your life. Think about the sacrifice that you must give up for Christ and what, when he calls you to call upon him to save you and to live under his glorious and gracious reign, you need to realize there's a cost to that. But you need to know that Jesus is worth it. And that's the second subpoint here. Jesus is worth it. And maybe you're like me. You wonder why these men were so devoted to David. Why would they give their lives up just for a drink of water? Well, to answer this question, we need to take a step back. And we need to think about who David really was to them. You see, God raised David to be their covenant king. David was God's gift to them. The Lord promised all the blessings of God's covenant of grace through David. And so when they thought about risking their lives to bring him the desire of his heart, they truly believed that David was worth it. He was their covenant king. He was the mediator of God's blessings to them. David's glory and his courage, though, really find the purest and highest fulfillment in David's great and true son, Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus had mighty men also who followed him. Instead of David's 30, Jesus had the 12 apostles. Instead of the three heroes, Jesus had the three closest apostles who saw Jesus' glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus even had the apostle Paul, who was the least of the apostles and who didn't compare to the glory of the apostles, like John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. But Jesus' apostles, his mighty men, took the gospel into the world. And Christ built the church through their preaching. And most of them gave up their lives in painful torture and martyrdom to preach Christ and him crucified for the salvation of sinners. But they all did it. They all gave their lives as a sacrifice to Jesus because Jesus was and is worth it. William Blakey wrote, "It would be truly great if all of us would develop such a zeal to serve Christ, even as Paul did." And remember what we read in the call to worship. This is Paul's heart. This is his zeal, but whatever gain I had, in effect, in life, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of just knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And Paul wrote, "For this sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." Why? In order that I may gain Christ. You need to know that Jesus is the true covenant king. David only gave us a glimpse of Christ's glory, but even in this passage, David pointed us to the only one who is truly worthy of sacrificing our lives for. Like Paul, the memory of our sin and the price Christ paid to redeem us should give us a zeal to sacrificially serve Jesus. The gift of eternal life that Jesus gives us in his blood should make us count all other things in this life a loss, to give them up simply for the value of knowing Christ as your Lord and Savior. And so what final word does this passage give to you and to me? Give your life to Christ to serve him sacrificially, because Jesus is worth it. Now, in conclusion, you might be wondering what sort of amazing thing you should do and could do for Jesus with your life. I mean, you think about standing in a field and defending the enemies of your people, and fighting off the enemies of your people so that your people wouldn't starve as the Philistines come and burn the food that is supposed to feed them. Think about standing there defending when everyone else flees in fear, but you alone have that zeal for Christ and you defend him against 800. Think about doing that great thing, getting the sip of water from the Bethlehem well for Jesus. You might be thinking stories of like wanting to be one of Jesus' knights of the round table. You may think, what amazing thing can I do for Jesus? And this is a tempting question when we read stuff like this. We read Acts and the works of the apostles. It's tempting to wonder, what could I do for Jesus? But let me give you a piece of advice. Start with the simple things, the mundane things, the everyday things. Two people just profess their faith in Jesus Christ publicly. If you want to know what amazing thing you could do with in your life, that is an amazing thing. Serving Christ in the everyday and normal parts of your life, looking to his word to guide you in every little decision, that is an amazing thing. Reaching out to your neighbors who don't know Christ to spend time with them when you want to spend time with some other people, to invest in their lives so that you might teach them about Christ, that may seem simple and mundane, but that is an amazing, eternal work. It stands right there with the mighty men of David. And Christ, he knows you. He knows your name just like he knew the mighty men of David. And Christ will work through you, even if the memory of memories of your sin are worn permanently for everyone to see. Christ can glorify himself through you. And so give your life to Christ sacrificially, because Jesus is worth it. Begin now by giving your life sacrificially in the very little things of life, because Jesus is worth it. How can you not love the one who gave his life for you, who was forsaken from his heavenly Father to reconcile you? Let's pray. Father, we do turn to you now asking that your Spirit might work in each of us, that we might serve you as mighty men or mediocre men and see your Spirit glorify your Son in our lives. Teach us to love him, to love Jesus, our reigning King and High Priest, and give us conviction to live a delight to live under his wonderful reign in our lives. Please cause your kingdom to come more and more on earth as it is in heaven. We pray. Amen.